two parts. Of course, I was chosen for this because I have parenting mastered. I have discipline mastered. Either that or I need most practice and I've had the most opportunities to fail. Who knows? Anyways, let's go to the Lord in prayer and then work through this material. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we are blessed to be called your sons and daughters. With that blessing, Lord, comes your instruction. You have not left us without your word. You've given us your word to guide us, to instruct us in ways of righteousness. Lord, also you have given us your discipline, your hand of discipline, because you care about us, because you don't want us to go off the path. And so you rebuke us and correct us, and by your word train us to righteousness. Lord, help us in our own spheres of influence, in our own relationships, families. Help us, Lord, to model you as our great Father. Help us, Lord, to parent with grace and through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we are just introduced to this material, don't want you to be surprised by four things, all beginning with S. With respect to parenting, don't be surprised by sin. Wouldn't you know it? We're all sinners. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We are sinners by nature. In sin did our mothers conceive us. Now, because of that, we should be aware that there's going to be sin involved in our parenting. We don't parent perfectly, and we don't parent perfect children. Even if you call them little angels, they do sin. So they have that sin bent. We have that sin bent as well. And we have that temptation to revert back to the old ways, the ways of the old man. When we instruct, maybe we'll be tempted to instruct in the ways of the world. Or maybe we'll be tempted to discipline or correct angrily, sinfully. So sin is involved in all of your living this side of glory. So expect that. Don't be surprised by it. This usually is contradicted by the idea or the statement from typical parent, I can't believe he did that. I'm so surprised. Why would you have said that? Well, are you really surprised? I mean, you probably have said that many times in your own life. There is this thing called sin. And it's a really important part that Christians have to deal with. That includes in our parenting. Suffering. Discipline involves suffering. And suffering is the mark of a Christian. We live in a sin-stained world. We live in a world that is marked by suffering. That means we are going to suffer to some degree or another. Of course, we don't look forward to it, or we don't say, bring it on, but it comes. And that suffering occurs even in the context of parenting. You will suffer. Your family will go through trials. Your children will get boo-boos. Their goldfish will expire. they will perhaps even be persecuted for their faith in Christ. There is suffering. And when we parent, when we give the rebuke that is necessary for our children who have erred or have sinned, that rebuke doesn't feel good for your child. Hebrews 12:11, the first part says, "For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant." It's the case. If we thought that this discipline was pleasant, we would say, bring more of it, because I like that which pleases me. So bring all the discipline, mom and dad. Don't be surprised by sweat, metaphorical sweat, which of course probably even assumes physical sweat, running around chasing your children. Discipline requires much effort in the face of resistance. Do not think that you can parent well without any effort. As you know, parenting is a very difficult, sanctifying work that requires much striving, much struggling. And don't be surprised by sanctification. Biblical discipline is intended to bear fruit. Looking back here at Hebrews 12, just continuing verse 11. "But later, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." It's unpleasant. It's painful at first. But for those children, or all believers, really, who have been trained by the instruction and discipline of the Lord, what should we expect? A harvest of righteousness. We should expect a progressive holiness, that which we need to be striving for, without which no one will see the Lord, as he'll say in verse 14 in that same chapter. Even before the verse I read, verse 6, "For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives." And going to verse 10, "For they," that is our earthly fathers, "disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he," it's God, "disciplines us for our good, that we share his holiness." So our Heavenly Father has our good in mind. All of his discipline of us, his children, is moved by his love, that covenant love that he has established with his people. The Lord is at work in his people, and he's chastising us, his children, because he loves us, and because his goal is that we share in his holiness. We ought to expect our own progressive sanctification. We should expect holiness as we grow in the faith, right? Well, the same thing for our own parenting. We should expect that our children, as they trust in Christ and as they avail themselves of the training in righteousness from their parents, we should expect faithfulness. We should expect holiness. But we must be sober-minded. There is no exact formula that will inexorably cause your child to lead a life pleasing to God. It would be great if there were. There's this book, it's one of the resources, it's parenting by faith, not formula, because this book recognizes that our children don't operate like you just punch in some buttons, put in some program, upload or install some righteous behavior, and then it's just going according to code. Be wonderful, maybe, if that were the case. But maybe not wonderful, because obviously that's not the way that God had designed it. We do have a general principle that we raise up our children in the way that he ought to go, then he will not depart from it. That is a general principle of wisdom. Of course, it doesn't always work that way. God does save people through their parents. He does use parents as vehicles or agents of the gospel ministry to drive their children to faith. I'm sure many of you can testify to the benefit that your parents have been in your own walk with the Lord, in your own conversion. My mom led me to Christ while I was on a beanbag when I was 4 or 5. I think that's when it all began. Dereliction of duty will likely exacerbate and exasperate your child. Now, Eli, he has that reputation of having worthless sons who did not know the Lord. And we'll see that in the warning just a little bit, but I guess maybe even now. These sons of Eli were not taking seriously their duty of offering up sacrifices to the Lord. They actually took the fat that belonged to the Lord. If you know your book of Leviticus, fat, all the fat belongs to the Lord, and they wanted some of that. And other things involved, well, Eli did know about it. And he was rebuked by God because he didn't do his fatherly duty of rebuking them even more sternly. He had given them some words, 1 Samuel 2, but in 1 Samuel 3, apparently he hadn't done his duty. But on the flip side, God does save people despite their parents. Think of Rahab or Naaman. Here are some Gentiles living outside of Israel. They didn't have parents who wanted to instruct them in the ways of the Lord, but the Lord was gracious to them. Likewise, the Lord is gracious to us and our children, to the children of unbelievers. The Lord has been gracious to them. Well, going to Ephesians 6, a passage we've seen many times in this class, 6:4, first part says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger." There is a significant warning for fathers in particular. Do not provoke your children to anger. This is speaking of wrongly provoking your child to anger. Should go without saying, but we also might examine that our children might be angry righteously. If a child is righteously angry, then that is a good thing. You need to encourage your children to hate evil. You should encourage your children to be angry at their own sin, to hate it, to not play with it, to not yield to it. They ought to hate the sin of the evil of their own sin. They ought also to hate sin that they find in the world. They ought to hate abortion. And when you think that they are it's age appropriate for you to tell them about that? And yes, instill within them, by God's grace, that righteous anger for the murder of babies in the womb. Absolutely. If your child is angry at your Christ-centered parenting, don't stop being Christ-centered. Children resist parenting. They even resist Christ-centered parenting. They resist grace-influenced parenting. Well, that's on them if they resist that, right? You shouldn't say, well, they reject this gracious way of dealing with them. I must not deal with them with grace. I must remove Christ from the picture. Of course not. Your child is responsible for his anger. And you need to instruct your child on how to view anger righteously or not. But parents also bear responsibility as they are under the authority of Christ. I already referenced Eli and his worthless sons. There is that responsibility that comes with being a parent. It's a weighty task. Now, there's a biblical counselor named Lou Priolo, and he specializes in anger, in counseling children who are angry children. He does more than that, but that's a significant part of his ministry. And he has a book, The Heart of Anger. Parents come to him asking for help with their angry children. And he's made it a practice to not be with the children for the first couple or a few sessions. He wants to interact with the parents because he wants to see how the parents might have contributed to the child's anger. Because there are ways that fathers can provoke their children to anger. And I just listed the 25 ways he gives in his book. And this is in one of the chapters. This is the section, and then he gives a paragraph or two of explanation with some scripture verse or verses. And I'm not going to go in detail in any of these, but I'll just read them out to you. Here are ways that parents might provoke their children to anger. The lack of marital intimacy. What he's saying there is if husband and wife are not together, then they might find their identity, or they might find an idol in something. They might not see the good thing they have in their spouse, and so look for good in other things, which would go contrary to the design that God had established for the parents, spouses to enjoy each other and to parent their children as parents-children relationship. And so that lack of marital intimacy could cause a lot of problems for the children. You have a child-centered home. We talked about that as well, where everything revolves around the child. You might provoke your child by modeling sinful anger. That's how dad responds to problems, so that's how I ought to respond to problems. Disciplining while angry. Scolding. Inconsistent disciplining. Double standards. Legalism. Refusing to admit fault. Or not asking for forgiveness. Or constantly finding fault. How about when the mother acts as the father and the father acts as the mother, reversing roles? That could cause or be a temptation for the child to be angry. Refusing to listen to the child. Children like to be listened to. They like to be heard. They ought to be heard. Comparing trial to others. For those of us who are adults, we've been children before. Did we ever enjoy it when we were exhorted to look at the other people? Why can't you just be like your brother? Ah, man. I never enjoyed that. Well, I don't think my mom ever said that, but, you know, that's something that would really bother a child. Not making time just to talk could be a cause for, or an occasion for, anger. Not praising or encouraging your child. Children love encouragement. And depriving them of that, which we are all called to do, we're called to encourage one another, stir one another up to love and good deeds. That includes even your children. Breaking promises. Say you will do something, but you fail to do it. Chastening the child in front of others. Children tend not to enjoy that either. It's very embarrassing. Not allowing enough freedom or allowing too much freedom. Mocking your child. Obviously, physically abusing your child. Ridiculing, name-calling your child. Unrealistic expectations. Showing favoritism. Parenting by worldly philosophies. Those are the 25 ways he lists. I'm sure there are others. Sin knows no bounds. Those are some categories. But I recommend the book. Obviously, it's in the resources, so you can get it. So let's, after we've been warned here, we have 6:4b. But bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You might have learned that as the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Those are good terms as well. Bring them up in the nurture and admonition. Discipline and instruction of the Lord. Remember, we are parenting under the lordship of the Lord. So we are servants bringing to our children the teaching, the correction that comes from God through His Word. Speaking generally here, we have these two terms, discipline and instruction. Discipline is a structured training or a program with goals and methods. We're told, we see this word in 2 Timothy 3:16, that God's word is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. This is the discipline that was mentioned in Hebrews 12 as well. My summary of this is, it is the ever-corrective upbringing and education of the child to guide him to the ways of the fear of the Lord. That is the goal, overarching goal the parents have, is that we want our children to have a fear of the Lord, because that's the beginning of wisdom. This language of training works well with the verb bring up in the beginning of that second part of verse 4, which means to nourish and to help grow into maturity. Our children coming out of the womb are not mature children of God. And we want them to grow into that godly maturity. Training is supported by the rod and offers reward. We talked about that it yields the fruit of righteousness. We'll talk about the rod next week. That'll be the second part. Instruction or admonition, this is a verbal confrontation or a rebuke that is aimed at the child's mind or is aimed at his heart. It's an appeal to the heart of the child to consider his sin, to be teachable, to turn from it, and to turn to the discipline of the Lord. Now, a question for you, not rhetorical. How might we appeal to the heart of our children? What are some things that we might say or do to appeal to our children's hearts? Yeah, not rhetorical. Go ahead.
One of the big things, setting the example of, I don't know how you expect your children to do something if you don't set the example by doing the same things that you asked or direct. Okay.
Appealing to the heart by modeling. Okay.
The scripture, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. Yeah. How would you like it if someone said to that to you? What would it make you do?
Right, yeah. Using that golden rule to get back at their heart.
Reminding them of the crucifixion and resurrection, and then asking them if that's what Christ died for.
That's good. Pointing to the crucifixion, resurrection, the life of Christ. Okay. So the crucifixion, resurrection isn't just to be saved. We can use those events in Christ's life as appeals to the heart of our children.
Well, I know. Absolutely. LSU was old enough this year for us to finally begin going over some of the details of the crucifixion, which made her cry. Mm-hmm. When I started telling, she didn't want to hear about all of it, so we didn't go into it. But I think it did make a difference afterwards. When we brought it up, she'd send, you know, she'll send sometimes and we'll say, well, you know, this is why Christ died. Mm-hmm. You know, what you're doing, that's why Christ. And so it affects her more now than it, you know, would have 2 years ago, now that she's slightly older.
Right.
But it's, we don't want to use it, I try not to use it in a way to be manipulative, but at the same time, because I know it tugs at the heartstrings, mm-hmm. I'll pull it out sometimes to try to get her out of whatever funk she's in.
It's a good,
she's upset.
It's a good tool to highlight the seriousness of sin. Mm-hmm. Little boy, this is the kind of thing, this is one of the things that Christ died for. Jesus was on the cross. He was bleeding. Mm-hmm. He bore the wrath of the Father. And this is part of that. Mm-hmm. Yeah. That's one way to highlight the seriousness, which is a way to appeal to the heart. Jocelyn, you had something to say?
A lot of times we just ask our kids, the way you just acted, was that glorifying to God? Mm-hmm. And so, they never respond with yes. They know right away that was an inappropriate way to speak or act. So that's just kind of like a quick way to get their minds focused on, is that God honoring?
Yeah. You want them to be thinking about all their words and actions. You want them to be in the practice of taking captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So we don't want them to just go on living the life of a child, thinking every action a child does is neutral or God-honoring. It could be, a God-hating action. One for which Christ had to die. So reminding them of that, asking them about that. Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Also, just laying the foundation in your regular life, if all you're teaching is negative and conflict,
right?
If your teaching is positive out of conflict the majority of the time, without that, you're going to associate negativity with walk with Christ and everything being, instead of being a positive relational love,
absolutely
based thing. So that's a big deal.
Yeah. You're going to say something?
Oh yeah, I was going to say just reminding them of God's word, of scripture. Just even when I often say to the kids when we're in the moment of disciplining that this, the Lord has instructed me as a parent to discipline you. And if I didn't, I wouldn't be doing my job as a parent. I would be disobeying God. And And then even just reminding them, you know, even like with littler ones, kind of the same as what Jocelyn said, like, is this how Jesus taught us to treat people? Or, you know, by hitting your brother? No. You know, just reminding them of scripture, what God teaches us.
And that's a good reminder that you are parenting under the authority of the Lord. And if they have an issue with you, if you are quoting scripture and using it correctly, well, the issue isn't really with you. Mm-hmm. The issue is with the offense of the gospel. And they need to submit themselves to the Lordship of Christ, just like you do.
Yeah, I was just thinking as far as negative reinforcement and discipline goes, that is part of it, but if that's what you have the disproportionate focus on, saying you have to do this, especially if it seems to be the mentality to please me, otherwise there'll be pain, then they could very well carry that later on into life. And so when you have someone who's trying to manipulate and exploit them, saying you need to do this for me, otherwise there'll be pain, that can train them to be a doormat people pleaser, and they're going to have a hard time standing up for themselves later in life.
Yeah, but there's truth to that, obviously. Wisdom is necessary on how to, when to interact with your children about the proper ways to make an appeal to their parents, right?
I was going to say, teaching discernment from a young age, so, you know, and I would never go into the things of you shall not do this, you shall not, for parents with their families, but I know a number of parents won't use, you know, in general, certain companies for movies or books or this or that, and we've tried to take the approach with Ella of using books and movies that aren't perfect, but stopping them in the middle and saying, was this a good decision for this character? Was this something that glorifies God? What does God say about this? And so instead of avoiding all things that, you know, the moral isn't perfect throughout the whole story, teaching her from a young age to stop and think about the media she's consuming, the things she's interacting with, the things she's seeing. And this could be with other people. You know, if she sees something that happens that another child does, she'll very readily come tell me when they broke the rules. That boy is not being good, Mommy. But going through and trying to be discerning with individual circumstances and taking it back to, like Elizabeth said, the scripture, and saying, okay, well, what does God say about this? Because then it's not always making them the subject of, you know, discipline every time something goes wrong.
Sure.
Children learn very well through other people and other instances. And I just want my children to know how to interact and bring life with scripture rather than us teaching them using, I guess, only strict moral rules for everything we touch as we get older, if that makes any sense.
Mm-hmm. And using those the media or whatever that piece of literature is, movie, to help them to self-examine. And that would be another way of appealing to the heart. All right, Steve, last word on this.
I think teaching or disciplining at the level of the child's crib. I mean, I have a sister-in-law. Since I have several, I just didn't want to try to get away from them. I know, and her toddler would go to a light fixture in the wall. She would do that has 125 volts across her heart. This long list of stuff was part of it. It's just no, that hurt. She was enough at that age.
Sure. Yeah. And having one of the ways that we might provoke our children is having that unrealistic expectation, and that's going to vary depending on the age of the child, right?
I have a question. How would you distinguish scolding from admonition?
From what?
Admonition.
Scolding versus admonition?
Yes.
Scolding hit has more to do with a harshness. Me against you mentality, where admonition is, I'm not actually against you, and I'm not responding in anger. I am, matter of fact, telling you that this is wrong. So I am confronting you. So there's that confrontation, but in the interest of Ephesians 4:15, you know, I'm speaking the truth, I'm doing so in love, and rather than, you know, pointing the finger, scolding, harsh. Pastor Owen?
How would you describe Paul's admonition to the Galatians?
I would describe it as someone who is righteously angry at what these Galatians were doing or being tempted to do because the gospel was at stake. And they were tempted to replace the gospel with going back to the Mosaic system, circumcision and other laws. And that required a stern rebuke. But he also treats them as brothers and sisters. So he does do so. This is a loving rebuke.
No question about it being loving. I would say it's even more than scolding. I'd say it was scalding. I mean, he doesn't really hold any punches.
Yeah,
he loves them all the way through. Yeah. Otherwise, he wouldn't have bothered to try to rescue them from their own self-damning, you know, practices and beliefs at that point. But I guess the point I'm making is, I think that there are times when our discipline needs to be severe. I'm not talking about abuse, but, you know, who wrote the book years ago, The Death of Outrage? You know, basically our society's become so blasé about everything. Nothing gets our goat anymore, you know, because we've just drunk in so much immorality. Nothing excites us. Nothing outrages us. And I think that's kind of a bad policy of parenting. You know,
yeah.
Oh, you know, I'm just cool about everything. Oh, you just punched your sister in the nose. Hey, you know you shouldn't do that. How would you feel if she punched you in the nose?
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah, you're right. The danger would be that. You're not just you're not parenting with one note of emotion. And the children need to know that if they do this, if they disrespect their mom, for instance, then the husband, the father, is not just going to wink at that. Now, I mean, you shouldn't be speaking that way. You should be mad-mouthing your mom like that. There needs to be some, no, that's my wife. That's your mom. Lord has put her in charge of you. You don't talk like that to her. That is uncalled, you know, there needs to be that sternness. There's no doubt about that. And part of the difference between an admonition and scolding, I think, also is the goal in mind. Now, if we are speaking the truth, we're doing it in love, but again, our emotions are a little different based on the situation. But even in the Galatians, the goal in mind is that they would return to the gospel. And when we are rebuking sternly our children, the goal is to remind them of the gospel and of the sinfulness of sin and the power of conviction that accompanies an awareness of sin. So those are some things that we need to think about as well. I had said Steve was going to have the last word. I'm gonna move on. As great as those comments, I'm sure would be. Mine are greater.
The Lord has put you in charge of this class, so.
Speaking of discipline here, formative discipline, goal here is to shape your child into a Christ-loving child of God, wanting to fear the Lord. Jay Adams, in one of his books, offers two extremes. Just read them. Over-disciplining. This would be the parent being overbearing, having too many rules. Disciplining by way of reminder. That is to say, even if the person hasn't sinned against you, the child hasn't sinned against you, you just say, well, they need an occasional reminder who's boss. That would be over-disciplining. Discipline that doesn't fit the sin, saying no to everything. There's that promoting a negative way of living, knows the answer to everything. Now, children might think that you are saying no to everything, when in reality, you're not. They might revert back to the sin in Genesis 3. God is a bad God because he's depriving Adam and Eve of this good. Whereas he actually has said yes to every tree except for this one, right? Well, he's just saying no to all of them. No. Under disciplining, you don't give any rules, or your rules are inconsistent, or you establish the rules after the infraction. You discipline, and then, okay, well, here's a new rule. Well, how's a kid going to know that he was going to get disciplined for that if he didn't have a rule about it, if he didn't have the expectation? And we're going to talk about rules later on as well. But that's one way of under-disciplining. When we talk about discipline, we talk about teaching Scripture. Here are 20 things I'm sure you can think of others, and there's overlap with them. But here are the things that we need to be teaching our children. This is the discipline part. The education, that ever-corrective upbringing of the child that he might fear the Lord. We're teaching the gospel. Teach them the good news about Jesus Christ. Teach them doctrine. We give them sound doctrine. Theology is application. And they need to know the Word of God with respect to all aspects of their living. Forgiveness. We teach them forgiveness by modeling it, by telling them this is what God's Word says. This is how we go about forgiving. This is we have repentance. The whole process, Matthew 18, could be instrumental in that teaching as well. Character. We want to teach our children to have character that is godly, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Teach them how to suffer. Teach them contentment. That's a big one, especially when they are young. Teach them what love is by showing them Christ, by modeling it. Teach them how to manage their time. Children are not perfect managers of their time. Some children need instruction on, well, all children need instruction on how to use their time wisely for the glory of God. That would include setting deadlines for writing a paper. You've got to teach your children those kinds of things. Interpersonal relationships. If you have multiple children, it's a great avenue, situation to do that. Honor and authority, your own elders, other leaders, teach them how to serve others. They're not in the business of taking, but in giving. That is what they're called to do. Teach them how to make decisions by applying the Word of God, the principles therein. Teach them how to pray. Teach them how to praise, how to work. Teach them the importance, the value, use of money. How it can be a good thing if used well. Teach them what it means to be a man. A husband, dad, woman, wife, mom. Teach them sexuality. What is biblical sexuality? We're going to talk about gender issues in a few weeks. I get to do that. I'm not looking forward to that one. Worship. We had two last two sessions were on worshiping corporately, and then I had done one on family worship. Teach them worship. Are there any other, you could say, essentials or anything else that is not here that you say, Pastor, I forgot that. Let's throw that in there as well. And of course, this also does not exhaust all the things that you need to teach your children. Is anything else? Yes.
Understanding social issues with the Christian worldview. I mean, obviously, maybe not for littles, but as they get older.
Yeah. Understanding social issues through a Christian worldview. Okay. Good.
That reminds me of what you spoke of earlier, and that is helping them to learn discernment. Because when it happens, incrementally, pretty soon, there will be in situations where they need to know the responsibility of, okay, this isn't good, I'm going to not take this in, or not.
Right. Discerning, having wisdom, applying the principles of the Bible to everyday decision making. Like, should I be listening to this?
Mm-hmm.
Should I? What kind of relationship should I have with this person? It seems to be a bad influence on me. You know.
How about direction? I mean, maybe it's related to doctrine and work, but. Assessing the weaknesses, strengths, and kind of because how many college students go to college and you say, well, I'm here to find myself and figure out what I'm going to do and have no clue. And maybe they declare a major and change it 3 or 4 times by the 5th year.
Right.
It's a bit, because they don't get any guidance on what they should do, how they should use their gifts and abilities for the kingdom.
Examining where God has especially gifted them, where they could honor the Lord with His grace in their lives, and where they are weak and might use the other members of the body of Christ to help shore up some of those weaknesses. Yeah.
When you said that about college students who go into college with, find myself, that made me think of their identity. Knowing that their identity is in Christ,
and
yeah,
not in anything else.
Michael, if I may add one thing.
Yes, sir.
Teaching them Scripture is very important, and I think teaching them how to read Scripture would be part of that.
Absolutely.
But then I want to add one more thing. I think it's really important. I don't know if it's missing or what, but I would say ecclesiology.
Mm-hmm.
You mentioned doctrine generally, but
yeah,
a lot of our kids leave the home with a pretty sound understanding of the gospel. They know who Jesus is. They can say the gist of the doctrine of the Trinity, the outlines of the gospel, but still so many of our kids go off to college don't get involved in church. Maybe they get involved in a parachurch organization. Some of the parachurch organizations even sow a seed of distaste for the church,
right,
because they're constantly critical of what the church doesn't do well, doesn't do right. And when they graduate from college, they just don't bother. Maybe until they have kids or something, they say, well, my kids need to have what I had growing up, whatever. But I think in giving them a sound doctrine of the church, can help keep them, grounded in the Word, in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
That's if they understand God's design for the church and for each individual as a member of the body.
Yeah.
I think it's needed. That ecclesiology needs to be taught in the home.
I taught a lot of juniors and seniors in high school, and as that's when they're prepping for college, and I would often ask them, okay, do you know of a sound church that's near this college that you want to go to? What church, what are you going to be involved in? How are you going to stay firm in the faith? And it was a rarity to find someone who could have answered that question for me. They didn't think about that. It's tragic. And as I look back at a number of those students who are not now walking with the Lord, or who are not further along as they could have been, it's in part because they neglected the church as they went off. So that's, it's a very important thing to teach them, the importance of the church. Mm-hmm. Yes?
Well, in addition to the church, also the distinction between God and his people. Because, I mean, with the church, as wonderful as a good church is, there's always going to be problems because they're filled with people and we have issues. So just having that distinction that just because God's people do something that's wrong, that doesn't mean that that is an embodiment of God.
Right, absolutely. People make the mistake saying, well, if the people of God have done this and it's wrong, then God must be like this. He must be teaching this kind of behavior. And the distinction needs to be made, sure. Other scriptural principles, some of which I guess we've already seen. This is in Julie Lowe's book, Parenting by Faith, Not Formula, who is a child biblical counselor. Obedience and discipline are life-giving. Discipline is given because of love. Saw that. Christ-likeness involves discipline, sharing in the holiness, yielding that fruit of righteousness. It involves discipline. Discipline brings delight and fruit to the light of the one, to the life of the one who receives it. That's it's an intent. This is page 3. Now, children who are left to themselves bring shame, reproof, and folly. Children need to be guided. They need to be reproved. They need to be corrected. They need to be trained. Left to themselves, the Bible says, they cause problems, bring shame upon their parents. At Proverbs 29:15, the rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself brings shame to his mother. Proverbs 12:1 also says, whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid. It's a fool. And on the flip side, there's Proverbs, this is not in your notes, so if you want to write it down, Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, and Psalm 141, 5. So Proverbs 27, 5 and 6, and Psalm 141, 5, both speak about the goodness of a godly rebuke. Those slaps on the face from a faithful servant of God. Those are good. And psalmist says, you bring that on. I need to receive that correction. Because he realizes his own sinfulness. And he hasn't arrived yet. So teaching our children to be teachable and to accept correction is an important part of parenting. Obviously, correction discipline must be done with gentleness, patience, and love. We have not arrived. Our children haven't arrived. Patience is essential. Parents must not embitter or discourage their children. We talked about provoking children to wrath. There's just a few minutes left of our time, and rather than entering into this next section, I'll allow time of question or comment. Maybe the few of you who had something to say and I deprived you of that opportunity might want to do that now. It's past.
Yes, Ryan. I had a question going back to some of your opening comments, actually. You mentioned that we essentially have a promise that if we are faithful in raising our children in the ways of the Lord, that there is an expectation that they will be fruitful in their walk, which in my mind presumes that they are believers. would you say that that promise is for those who are elect, and that there is a distinction in raising children in terms of the promises that are given between those who are and who are not elect?
Yeah, well, you're not going to rightly bear fruit unless you've had a heart that's been regenerated, right? And faith is necessary to do good works. We've been changed. We have these good works that have been predestined beforehand that we might walk in them. And we need to instill those principles, that instruction in the lives of our children. I don't think we should go into the parent-child relationship with the assumption that our child is not elect. That goes to the that goes back to our covenant. God works by covenant, and he blesses us. He blesses our children. What he's after is a godly offspring. So I think that it's a reasonable expectation that God is going to work. He's going to build his people with his people. And he's going to save those children of his children. Does that make sense?
In a word, yes. But I think that there are plenty of examples of God growing his people outside of his people. Even from early Old Testament all the way through.
No doubt about that.
Similarly, there are children from within the covenant that reject.
Yeah, absolutely. Yeah, I noted both kinds of people in the introduction. But I grant that. Yeah. I would say that those are more the exception than the general rule.
I hope so, as a parent.
Absolutely. Yeah. Absolutely.
Can I make a quick announcement before we wrap up?
Yep.
If all the elders and anyone assisting in the Lord's Supper would